And our theme this morning is the good news. The good news. The conclusion has been reached that man, all men, are sinners. So verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The apostle's conclusion is that far from any man, mere man or woman, being able to be justified, accepted, declared righteous by God on the basis of his own personal endeavors to keep the law, the reality is that the law shows not the way in which we can be accepted with God, but the utter impossibility of any one of us being accepted with God on the basis of our personal conformity or attempts at conformity to the requirements of God's law. There is no hope for any of us in trying to make ourselves accepted before God by obedience to his law. Our past record is bad, our hearts are bad, and we can rectify neither of those things. And the apostle has shown at length that there are no exceptions to this, that the Gentiles are sinners, the Jews are sinners, that there is none righteous, no, not one. Now comes the true answer, the good news. Firstly, God's righteousness in Christ for the unrighteous. God's righteousness in Christ for the unrighteous. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God. We've heard this phrase before, back in chapter 1 and verse 17, or reading from verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Then verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So in verse 17 he's saying the gospel reveals and makes known this righteousness of God. And then he goes on to show that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and that all men, Gentiles and Jews, deserve this wrath because we have all been guilty of this ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And now he's going right back to verse 17 of chapter 1, and he says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. And it's speaking, as we saw back in the chapter 1, verse 17, it's speaking not merely of the attribute of righteousness, that God is righteous, though that is true, and that is shown to be true in the gospel. But it is speaking rather of God's provided righteousness in Christ for guilty men and women. It is that righteousness of God, that provision of God for guilty sinners, made known in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that same righteousness of God that the bulk of the Jews would not submit to, as we read in chapter 10. The apostle says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness. And this is what it's talking about. Not his attribute, but his provided righteousness for sinners. They being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. The Jews would not submit to this righteousness. They would not bow to the reality that they were guilty and unable to render themselves not guilty. And therefore the apostle sees them as still standing in need of God's saving grace. And so they were the objects of his prayers to God, that their hearts would be changed and the pride would be taken away, and they would bow to the verdict of God and submit to the gospel of his Son, and their need of God's provided righteousness in Christ. Now, are you in that condition? Are you in that state? Still seeking to establish your own righteousness, and therefore still in need of the salvation of God? You see, the two are mutually exclusive. No real Christian depends upon his own efforts to keep the law of God in order to be accepted by God. So if you are depending at all upon your efforts to make you accepted before God, it's because you're not a Christian and you're not converted and your heart needs to be changed. You are among those, like those Jews that the apostle prayed for, that they will be saved, because you're not saved. And the apostle says, but now is the righteousness of God without the law manifested, without the law or apart from the law. This means that personal obedience to the law contributes absolutely nothing towards being declared righteous by God through Jesus Christ. Attempts to keep the law of God do not merit even a right to come to Jesus Christ. There are those who think that, well, yes, forgiveness is through faith in Christ, but I must attain to some measure of conformity to the law before I have a right and a warrant to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But that is a deception. The law of God and conformity to it does not even is not even the basis of a warrant to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. The warrant, the right to come to the Lord Jesus Christ is found solely in the command and invitation of God and his promises of reception to those who come to God through Jesus Christ. God tells sinners to come to Jesus Christ. God invites sinners to come to Jesus Christ. God promises that those who come to Jesus Christ will be received by him, that their sins will be forgiven, and that they will be declared not guilty by God himself. So that we are not to attempt to earn the right to come to Jesus Christ. The warrant to come is in the Word of God. He tells you to come. The prodigal son returned that he was received by the Father, because the Lord is gracious, the Lord is good and ready to forgive and rich in mercy to all that call upon him in truth. In Psalm 32, the psalmist David confesses his sin to the Lord. Verse 5, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. So the Lord Jesus Christ said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. In Isaiah 55, the Lord speaks and says, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Ye come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. The warrant to come to Christ is not in ourselves, it is in the Word of God. But then we must also say, attempts to keep God's law are not a supplement to Christ's redeeming work, nor is Christ's redeeming work a mere supplement to our attempts to keep God's law. Christ is no one's half savior. No one. He either saves totally or there is no salvation. He is no half savior. It's not a case of people who've done quite well in trying to keep God's law, but they just need a bit of a top-up to make them acceptable to God. If that is your thinking, you're not a Christian. If all you think you need is a little bit of a top-up because you haven't quite managed to keep the law of God, you're not a Christian. We don't just need a top-up. We are filthy in the sight of God. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. By nature we do nothing out of love to God. We are corrupt and deserve his wrath forevermore. We don't just need a little bit of extra merit. We are utterly ruined. And you either trust your own righteousness and are damned, or you trust Christ and his righteousness, and then you will be justified by God in this world and glorified in that which is to come. Then we can say this: the role of the law is simply to cause us to despair of all hope in ourselves and to see our need of Christ. God's righteousness, that righteousness in Christ which he imputes and reckons to the account of sinners who trust in him, is without the law. The role of the law, the role of the law is to show us that we cannot keep the law. We cannot be justified by the works of the law. The law or our personal endeavors to keep it do not contribute anything to justification before God. The law shows us our need of Christ and of justification in him. Conviction of sin is necessary to conversion to Christ, but not as an addition to faith, nor as giving a warrant to believe on Christ, but it is necessary in order for us to believe on Christ. It is not the warrant of faith, it is part of the way of faith, that God shows men their sin and their need of Christ, and he renews their hearts so that they're willing to trust Christ. So that God uses his law to show men their guilt and their need of Christ. But that conviction of sin is not an addition or a merit or a warrant to come to Christ. It is the promise of mercy in Christ that is the warrant to come, and the righteousness which God in through Christ reckons to the account of those who do come is without the law. It is not based in any way upon personal endeavor to keep the law of God. But then the apostle says that this righteousness without the law is witnessed by the law and the prophets. He uses the term law here in the sense of the Old Testament, especially the first five books and the prophets. He's summarizing the Old Testament as a whole. You see how quickly the apostle moves from one use of the word law to another. And he's saying that the Old Testament testifies to salvation in Christ. It testifies, it bears witness to the truth that justification, that is, being declared not guilty by God, is through faith in Jesus Christ and not our personal endeavors to keep the law of God. Now, he expands on this in chapter 4. But for the moment, let us just grasp this. The Old Testament teaches that by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. The Old Testament teaches that justification, forgiveness, is through Jesus Christ alone. That's what he's saying. He's saying that this righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, that the Old Testament, the law and the prophets bear witness to it. We now see the madness of any idea that there ever was any other way to God other than through faith in Jesus Christ. The madness of it. The apostle is saying the Old Testament teaches what he is now teaching. There is only one gospel, only one Savior, only one way to God, and there only ever has been this one way. From the fall of Adam to the end of the world, sinners will only ever be forgiven by God through Jesus Christ. If you have any lingering notions that dishonor Christ, that sinners could ever be accepted on any other basis than his merits, you must abandon them, because they dishonor the Redeemer. If you have in your head any lingering dispensationalist notions that there ever was any other way to God other than by Jesus Christ, then get rid of them. Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day, and he saw it and was glad. Moses suffered the reproach of Christ. The whole Old Testament administration given by God through Moses was calculated to teach this gospel. The fathers in the wilderness were told in Hebrews, the gospel was preached unto them as well as unto us, but it was not mixed in their hearts with faith. Hebrews 4 verse 2. All the laws about ceremonial purity were designed to impress upon the people the purity of God and the absolute distinction that he makes between righteousness and unrighteousness, between holiness and iniquity. the penalties in the Old Testament and those judgments which came at the direct hand of God were all taught that God is holy, that He is just, that He punishes sin, that He detests every transgression of His law, and the sacrifices of the tabernacle and the temple all taught the people to look to Christ who is yet to come, so that when John the Baptist came after 400 years of silence and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world," those who understood the sacrificial ordinances, they knew what he was talking about. But then the apostle says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." But now. Now, he's obviously not saying now it is being taught for the first time that salvation is in Christ, because he says it was witnessed by the law and the prophets. So he's not talking about the knowledge of the way of salvation as if it only just begun that men and women were being taught that salvation was in Christ. But what he is saying is that salvation, that way of salvation taught in the Old Testament concerning the coming Redeemer, is now manifested because the Redeemer has come. So he's not talking about in the past there was another way of salvation, now there's a different one. He's saying the way of salvation taught in the Old Testament is now manifested because the Savior has come. After all the teaching of the Old Testament, and then the 400 years of silence between the Testaments, the Savior has now come. The Savior of whom the whole Old Testament spoke and taught. Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. Luke 24, verse 44. "And he said unto them," that's the risen Savior, "these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. You see, if you can't see Christ in the Old Testament, it's because your understanding has not been opened. That must be the case, mustn't it? Because when the Lord opened their understanding of the scriptures, opened the eyes of their understanding, then they understood that the law and the prophets and the Psalms testified of him. If you can't see that, it's because you need the Lord to open your eyes that you may see these things and behold the wonders of his law. Then again in John chapter 5 and verse 39, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." The Lord Jesus says, "Search the scriptures, they're all about me." Coming from anyone but a divine Redeemer, it would be outrageous pride and blasphemy, but he says they testify of me, because he is the divine Redeemer of sinners. So then, God's provided righteousness in Christ for the unrighteous. But then secondly, God's righteousness in Christ is imputed to all that believe. God's righteousness in Christ is imputed to all that believe. "For even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference." It is by faith in Jesus Christ. This righteousness is reckoned to the account of all who trust in Jesus Christ. That means that when a sinner trusts Jesus Christ, All that Christ has done in fulfilling God's law and in bearing the punishment of its transgression is imputed, is reckoned to the account of that sinner who believes in Jesus. God is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. The God who condemns those who are guilty and without Christ is the God who justifies or declares not guilty those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But you say, what about the doctrine of election? Aren't the elect invariably saved? Yes, they are. All God's elect will be saved. But every single one of God's elect who lives beyond infancy will be brought at some point in their lives to faith in Jesus Christ. And if you do not trust Christ for salvation, you have no grounds whatsoever for presuming that you are one of God's elect. If you have not been renewed by the Spirit of God and brought to, thus made willing to turn from sin and to depend utterly upon Christ, you have no basis whatsoever for saying, I am one of God's elect. You may be, you may not be. You cannot know, and I cannot know. We can only know that we are one of God's elect if we have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ. God knows from eternity, because God is the one who has chosen who shall be the heirs of salvation, of his sovereign good pleasure, and not on the basis of anything foreseen in them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 4. You see, what God knows is one thing. What we can know is another. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Now then, he does not say that they knew they were elect before they became Christians. They were, because God had chosen them from eternity. But he says, knowing, in other words, you know, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, how? For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. And verse 6, ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Yes, God had chosen them before the world was made, but they knew that they were chosen by God by virtue of the fact that in the day of the Lord's power, under the preaching of the word, God had changed their hearts and made them willing to depend utterly on Jesus Christ. Do not try to determine in your unconverted state whether you are one of God's elect, because it cannot be done. No unconverted man or woman in this world will ever know in their unconverted state whether they are or are not one of God's elect. But what you can know is this, that if you are not a Christian, you daily live under the condemnation and wrath of Almighty God, and you will not be delivered from the judgment of God upon your sins, but by being brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But let us notice here that Jesus Christ is the object of faith. Jesus Christ is the object of faith. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of or in Jesus Christ. Christ is the object of faith. Christ, the Savior of guilty sinners, is the one in whom we must trust. Often when you're witnessing to people, don't you find that they say, "Oh, I have great faith." People who have great faith don't think they have great faith, you know. But they say, "Oh, I have great faith." And when you probe a little, what exactly are they talking about? Well, they're talking about nothing. What they mean is they're rather religious, and they believe something, or they believe there's a God. But that's not saving faith. There's plenty of people in this province who, if challenged, would say, "Oh, I have great faith," and it's some vagary. Meaningless, useless. A vague bit of religion somewhere in their lives. There must be a resting and relying on Jesus Christ to take away our acknowledged and owned guilt before God. Men and women who don't think they're guilty most assuredly have not trusted Jesus Christ to take away that guilt. But then the apostle says, which is unto all, he says, by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. This is the language of imputation, that this righteousness of God is unto all and upon all. It's reckoned as belonging to all them that believe. But why the repetition of the place of faith? You see, he's already said that it's through by faith of Jesus Christ. Why does he labor the point and say, unto all and upon all them that believe? Well, there is a reason. First of all, exclusiveness. It's the same as Romans 1:17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. And we saw that phrase, from faith to faith, it means it's by faith that this righteousness comes to sinners, and it comes to the same people who exercise that faith. And this is saying the same thing, that it is only those who believe, that it's non-transferable. In 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 2, the apostle says, all men have not faith. And that means all men will not be saved. Without faith it is impossible to please God. And my believing will not result in the forgiveness of your sins. Nor will your believing result in the forgiveness of sins for the person next to you. That's what it's saying. It is unto all and upon all them that believe. That it's through faith in Jesus Christ, and it is to those who believe. It is exclusive. The faith of some will not bring this God-provided righteousness being imputed to those who do not believe. You know the parable of the 10 virgins. I'm sure he referred to it when we were in chapter 1. There were those who were prepared. They all professed to be waiting for the coming of the bridegroom, but only half of them really were. And the ones who are prepared, you remember the others come knocking and give us some of your oil, and they say, no, lest there be not enough for us. What's that telling us? It's telling us that preparedness for the day of the God is not transferable. I know people who come with very fancy ideas of what the oil is, what the lamps are, and so on. We don't need to do any of that. It's simply saying that preparation for the day of God is an individual thing, and so it is. It doesn't matter how many Christian people you know, it doesn't matter how many Christian people you have in your family circle, if you're not a Christian, And if you live and die in that condition, you will still be damned. It is unto all and upon all them that believe. But then there is also inclusiveness. It is unto all and upon all them that believe. He goes on, for there is no difference. There is no difference. It doesn't matter what kind of sinner. It doesn't matter what our sins have been. It doesn't matter where we live when we hear this truth. Those who believe will be forgiven. Wherever they are, whatever their circumstances, whatever their past sins, those who believe will be forgiven. Those who trust Christ alone, none perish that trust in Him. God does not lie. God doesn't lie, not even to sinners. That's a marvelous thing, isn't it? If the truthfulness of God in His Word were dependent upon the worthiness of its recipients, we could have no confidence in the Word of God at all. That's why we should never lie. Even to people who don't deserve the truth, we should never ever lie, because God doesn't. He tells the truth. Even to rotten people like us, He tells us the truth. How thankful we should be that God cannot lie, that He never lies, that He's the God of truth. And He doesn't lie in His Word. He doesn't lie even to you or me. And His Word says, yes, that we are guilty and we deserve damnation and we receive it unless we're saved by Jesus Christ. That's true. But that same Word tells sinners that if they believe, they will be accepted and forgiven and justified in this world, and they'll go to heaven when they leave it. And there are no exceptions to that either. So you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. But then thirdly, God's righteousness in Christ, desperately needed by all men. God's righteousness in Christ, desperately needed by all men. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That phrase, coming short of the glory of God, it's used nowhere else in Scripture. What does it mean? There are many views put forward, but we believe it simply means this: that we, as men and women, made by a holy God, should reflect God's glorious holiness in our thinking, speaking, doing, all our lives. We should reflect the glory of God, the redeemed in glory. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and we will reflect the glory of God. But he's saying, as far as man by nature is concerned, all have sinned, all have come short of the glory of God. We do not display the holiness and purity that belongs to God as His creatures, which we ought to do. In other words, men and women, instead of being holy as God is holy, they are rotten and filthy and corrupt and unholy. They contradict the character of their Maker. And so all need the Lord Jesus Christ. All men and women, if they are to be delivered from damnation, it will only, all who are delivered from condemnation are delivered by being brought by God's grace to faith in Jesus Christ. All men and women need Christ. Not all men and women will find Christ, but all men need Christ. Now, multitudes of sinners do not think so. Because of the deceitfulness of sin, they don't think they need Jesus Christ. Perhaps you're still in that condition, still self-deceived, still with your wicked heart telling you you don't need to listen to this stuff, you don't need Jesus Christ, you're all right as you are. It's a lie, it's a falsehood, it'll take you to hell, but you hang on to that lie. You do. You must flee from the wrath to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't settle for some vagary, some vague idea that you believe in God, that devil believes in God, that the devil will be damned forever. You must come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Guilty sinners, owning what you really are, you must come to the Lord Jesus Christ. All kinds of sinners must come to the Lord Jesus Christ. They must depend upon Christ and what He has done in fulfilling God's law, in bearing the punishment of sin on the cross of Calvary. They must come to God relying upon what He has done and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You must trust in this almighty sinner, this almighty Savior, who never once turned away a repenting sinner coming to Him. You must come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is merciful, He is gracious, and He is mighty to save. Amen.